Thank you so much, Ringtones. Their new name. Isn't there joy when you hear bells? Golly, there is this thread, you know, thanks to social media, going around the church right now. It's a small group, but they get into very serious discussions on what they're learning about Christ, and they can write pretty lengthy things. I can't even keep up with all of them. But one of them is exploring how we say Merry Christmas. And we've gotten so used to saying it, but it doesn't have the same depth of joy that some of the music that we play and sing captures. They just played for you, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," that Jesus Christ is born. And at the end of one of these email threads, Roland said, "I don't know about Mary. Wine makes me merry, but Christ makes me joyous." He said, "We should be saying joyous Christmas." And there's another part of that where Christ doesn't mean Savior. It means Messiah. So maybe we should change it to Messiah-mas. I just love a church that has so much excitement that we're trying to understand our faith. We've been looking at the Christmas story according to Matthew. Matthew's gospel begins with this incredible ancestry of Jesus, and it's brilliantly put together to allow us to see the depth of adoration that people had for Jesus. And then following that is a very simple birth account that focuses on Joseph, whereas Luke's focuses on Mary. And although Joseph never speaks, we find that he has had to do three tasks in the Christmas story. He's had to take Mary, this pregnant young woman that he is betrothed to, as his wife, even though it was forbidden by the law, if he had not had sexual relations with her, to do such a thing. But then he's told to take this newborn child and flee to Egypt. And then in a further dream, he's spoken to by the Holy Spirit to take the child back. But he uses his own logic. Archelaus, although his father Herod had died, Archelaus is now the potentate. And Archelaus is just as evil, and so he takes his child back to Nazareth. And then we see a visitation. The visit that is the first threat to Jesus' life. When the Magi come into Jerusalem seeking a king, they look and they see that Herod is the potentate. And they have a council with him. But Herod is cunning. Do you know what the most visited home is in America? Haven't heard it yet. Nope. Huh? IHOP. The White House is the most visited by far. But close second is Graceland. Elvis Presley's opulent mansion in Memphis, Tennessee. Tourists flock to Washington to visit the mansion of the president. Others trek to Memphis to ogle the mansion of the king. The Magi had the more traditional, conventional idea of visiting a king. They were searching for a king and they expected a king in a palace. So they went to a palace to find a king and only found directions to no place. You see, they eventually found what they weren't looking for, a far more humble abode. But after they had met Herod, they caught on to who he was. They threw away their map quest and followed the star to this little unspoken home that we've never seen. We don't know where it is. Imagine if we did know how many people would want to visit the house where the Magi came to visit the newborn king. You know, an author made an interesting comment. He said it makes a far better spiritual destination than it does a physical one. We're not going to rush off to see a humble little one-room house like we do to see the political center of the world or the opulent mansion of Elvis Presley. But we are going to seek that home. Hear the word of God, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is this child who is born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah.'" We just heard how Matthew adopted that and changed it slightly. When Dave read, he read about it being the least. But Matthew says, "You are no means the least. For from you shall come a ruler who is the shepherd to my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. And then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we look at this passage, may it speak to us in our preparation for the visit we have with you at Christmas, at Messiahmas, at the one who is anointed, who comes to save us from our sins. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, most nativity scenes kind of crowd the stories together. There's only two stories that tell of Jesus' birth. One is by Matthew and the other is by Luke. But they have some similarities. Jesus is born in both cases. But they are told leaving out certain information and including certain information. So when we put up our crushes that have everybody there, we kind of miss the point. We compress the story so much that we think this stable was a very crowded place. But we learn from Matthew that Jesus is older when the Magi come. For one, he's in a house. So although many, many pictures are beautiful of what we classically call the Nativity, there's one author that wouldn't do that. One artist that would not compress the stories. Leonardo da Vinci was hired in 1480 to paint an 8-by-9-foot work for the main altar of the monastery of San Donato Ascopeto, a place near Florence. And as he was commissioned to do this by those monks, he worked feverishly. And for literally months on end, he created his design. But the farthest he got was this ochre and brown ink version that you're looking at, where there are people in the background fighting. There's all kinds of buildings, but they're in crumbling state. And there are three primary characters. They are, as was understood at that time, the three wise men, bringing three gifts. So we've called them three, though we doubt that's real. And as Balthazar, Caspar, and Melchior, as people in the Middle Ages gave them names, came, they came in the midst of a calamity to see a young child. Well, Da Vinci got tired of this project. We don't know why completely. It might have been that the monks quit paying him. But for some reason, he left the unfinished work. Although this unfinished work is considered one of the great art pieces of the world, and it hangs in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence as a priceless piece of art, it went through stages. The next stage shows the work or study of for the adoration of the Magi. And look at all the drawings and places that Da Vinci was trying to figure out where things would go, only to leave the project unfinished, walk away, and never pick it up again. So among many artists that have attempted to complete his work, one of the most famous is David Jean, who is an internationally recognized painter whose paintings hang in places like the Vatican and in the Pentagon. And although Da Vinci's first work was meant to be a little bit bigger, his is 60 by 60. And look at the detail that he's added. Look in the upper right corner. Do you see the men fighting? I think that's because of what's going to come next week as we look at the slaughter of the innocents, which is a horrible portion of the Christmas story. We're going to build up the joy today and take it away. Because the real world is who Jesus came to. The buildings were crumbling because Herod's soldiers were tearing the people apart. And in the midst of it, there was a little broken down home where a baby had just escaped from. And that baby was worshipped by the Magi. It's pretty amazing to think about unfinished masterpieces, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if our unfinished projects were also considered as important as the uncompleted project that Da Vinci took apart and put back together? Many of us won't ever rival the genius of Leonardo da Vinci. But even if we could, would we want our contributions to be remembered for being unfinished? Da Vinci had a reputation as being completely unreliable. But the Magi were not unreliable. I imagine this group, this priestly caste of people, the think tank of their generation, revered in every culture for their wisdom, set out to follow a star, probably from somewhere in Persia, where their home is. And for months in their caravan, they searched until they came to Jerusalem, having probably read the documents in Daniel, and came to the potentate, Herod, king of the Jews, and said, "We hear that a special birth is going to happen. A king is going to be born that is one great person. And we wanted to be there." And they endured months and months of travel, searching and questioning, and they didn't have MapQuest to lead them to Graceland. And they wound up in Jerusalem. And they read King Herod. You know, I think of all the projects I get excited about finishing in life. And I get to a certain point and my energy wanes. Maybe sometimes it's just a drain of energy, and sometimes maybe there are unexpected hurdles that happen. During the passing of peace, Gail looked at me and goes, "My mother's caregiver just called, the heat's out in her house." One thing after another when you're caring for your elderly parents, isn't it? One thing after another when you're the mother of a young child. One thing after another when you plan for a Christmas concert and study and prepare, and then the night of the event you lose your voice. Or you're a father who knows that he's not spending enough time with his kids, and he says, makes a vow, "I'm going to be there and help my son with his homework," only to have the boss call him in and need him to work extended hours. How about that you've been working to establish a homeless shelter in your community, but there's a lot of resistance? And finally, when you're beginning to win over the people you fought so long and so hard that your energy is drained and you just don't care anymore. We're human beings who start with exciting and joyous prospects, like our visions of Christmas dancing in our heads. It's going to be the perfect Christmas. I'm going to put out everything. I'm going to have my family. We're going to love each other and care for each other. And then really, Christmas happens. And there are fights and arguments. And you're too exhausted to really enjoy the person that you've celebrated and prepared for. You see, there is an importance in perseverance. Imagine if the Magi had traveled all the way only to find the suspicious, sinister king, Herod. And it said, "That's it, man. That guy's a rat. We're giving up and going home." Then Matthew would not have any Gentiles recognizing the powerful birth of Jesus. But they finished their task. They kept it going. You know, sometimes I just need to bow my head when I get overwhelmed, which happens, and say, "Help me, O God. My enthusiasm is leaking away. My energy is failing. My problems are multiplying. God, continue to keep me looking at the star." The hope of the joy that Christmas is. Paul said, "So let us not grow weary in doing what is right. For we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up." Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor, was borrowing a phrase from the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche when he described the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And so he wrote about it. "One aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if it can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. There is a great market for religious experience in this world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness." Where are you this morning? Are you a magi that set out to complete your journey? Or is it all too much if it doesn't happen instantly? I think that's why in Luke's version of the gospel, he includes something that happens after Jesus' birth, the presentation at the temple. He includes two characters, Simeon and Anna. And in his version of the Christmas, or as some would call it, the Messiah-mas story, there are these two people in the temple who recognize the presence of God in this infant Jesus. And they tell us something about these people. Simeon, we're told, had been looking forward to the consolation of Israel. He had the scriptures so in his mind that throughout his long life, his one prayer was, "Let me see your work." And he stayed the course. Anna was 84 years old. And it said she never left the temple but worshipped there with fasting and prayer day and night. Both of them signed up for the long haul and were rewarded by the gift of seeing Jesus presented in the temple and recognizing that their hopes had been fulfilled. But they're not the only ones that talked about this discipline, this long-range view of what it means to be a Christ follower. The Apostle Paul, while he was in prison writing letters, said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." I want to say that at the end of my life. I want to be so worn out at the end of my life that I can say with Paul, "I kept the course." But day to day, I feel like I drop projects everywhere. You see, the life of faith is not a 100-yard dash. My son was a runner. He ran the 100-yard dash, and he anchored the 440 relay. I was a marathon runner. I never could run fast, but I could outrun him in length. It's not a tourist 6-day whirlwind sightseeing tour. It's a tour. It's an ongoing pilgrimage. Oh, let's look at this, and then let's look at this, and then let's look at this. Let's go home. Oh, no. We need to talk about it. We need to share it with one another. We need to share the effect on our lives with one another. We need to make it very real in our lives. There's a story about a small country church. And what they did is they knew that there was a family in their midst that was not able to feed themselves a proper Christmas dinner. And so a small group of them gathered for a prayer meeting to pray for this family. And as they began the prayer meeting, there was a knock at their door at the church, this little church. And they opened the door. It was the young son of one of the elders.
And he came and he said, my dad's not able to come to the prayer meeting. So he brought his prayer. Can you come outside and help me? And he went outside to the wagon, and there was some potatoes and some flour and some pieces of dried meat. And they carried it in, and they looked at each other. And they immediately ended the prayer meeting. Oh, we're praying for something we could do. Dorothy Day is the great social worker, Catholic woman that saw people in despair and wanted to change things. Oh, politically she's controversial. I understand. But her heart was so strong for people. And sometimes she'd sound pretty negative. But I found a story that reminded me of the optimism in this champion for the poor. She wrote, in Christ's life, there were always a few who made up for the neglect of the crowd. The shepherds did it. Their hurrying to the crib atoned for the people who would flee from Christ. The wise men did it. Their journey across the world made up for those who refused to stir one hand's breadth from their routine, from the routine of their lives to go to Christ. Even the gifts the wise men brought have been themselves an obscure recompense and atonement for what would follow later in the Christ child's life. For they brought gold, a king's emblem, to make up for the crown of thorns that he would wear. They offered incense, a symbol of praise, to make up for the mockery and the spitting. They gave him myrrh to heal and soothe, and he was wounded from head to foot, and no one bathed his wounds. The women at the foot of the cross did it too, making up for the crowd who stood by and sneered. This Christmas, are you one of those few? Are there some ways that your prayers can be given wings? One of the things that bothers me, and I've said it before, is how I give to a worthy cause. It might be a hospital, it might be a Special Olympics, it might be drug abuse, whatever the thing is. It puts on my heart, I'm going to write a check to help that. And the next week I get like 20 more letters. It's like they all talk to each other. Which actually they do, thanks to the ability to track giving in this country. But you know, this Christmas time, it is worse than ever. And yet I've stopped my cynicism. I cannot write checks. This should not be a sermon to beat anyone up for everything I get. So I'm going to still pick and choose. I'm going to wait for God to put it in my heart. And I'm going to have the courage to say no and tear up the envelope and throw it away if it's not a yes. But if I ever get to the point where I stop thinking that the ones that I tear up are worth less, then I've betrayed my Christian spirit. I may not be able to give. But as I tear them up this Christmas time, I've decided to say a little prayer. Doesn't mean I'll stop giving. You've got to have the food to feed the poor. But it does mean that I don't need to do it all. And it also means that my prayers can be effective in this world as well. Let's pray. Lord God, may I be faithful like the Magi for the long haul. May you put it in our hearts how to do that. Because sometimes we're overwhelmed. But Lord, please let us not have a merry Christmas, because wine makes us merry. But a hopeful, Christ-filled Christmas that brings joy in us and through us to this world because of your joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.